Amen. Hallelujah. Father, as we sing these words, we're reminded of the privilege to have our hearts opened with the desire to worship, our spiritual eyesight renewed by your word and spirit, to see that you are holy, you have always been and always will be. What a privilege this morning to lift our voices, joining the chorus of the angels who have sung from the moment that you created them, the furthest reaches of those realms we have yet to plumb their depths and experience that worship, Lord, have sung the praises of the one God who is worthy of praise, Lord, for ages and ages. What a tragedy, what a horrible thing that this world fallen in sin would be blinded to the truth of the glories of our Creator and to the power of our sovereign God, to the mercy and the grace of the Redeemer, and to the miracle of the Incarnation, and to the kingdom and the majesty and the rule and the authority and power of Jesus Christ, our one true sovereign, our King of Kings. But Lord, you have overcome our blindness. You have caused the dead in their sins and trespasses to rise to newness of life. You have given us a mouth to speak, eyes to see, ears to hear that Jesus Christ is glorious and worthy of our praise. Every sinner who is called by your sovereignty to join us in this hymn of thanks, in this life of honoring you, Lord, joins us now today from the saints who've gone before with the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb that was slain." Who it was the price that was paid for us to see and to proclaim that Jesus Christ is worthy of our praise and our glory. Lord, we just ascribe these things to our Lord and Savior this morning in song, and now we pray that the attention of our souls would be fixed on the revelation and the glory of you and our Lord revealed in the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that it would inspire us to be more faithful still, to pray and to obey and to worship in spirit and truth, and in the areas that you've called us to magnify your name, to grow your kingdom, and to join, Lord, those who've gone before in the legacy of serving in light of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, what a great privilege to be with you this morning. What a great gift it is that the Lord would gather us in the name of Jesus to worship him, to consider his holy word. I know for me, just one Sunday away reminds me of the joy and blessing and the great privilege of all of you. And so it's good to be back. It's good to also turn to the word of God. And I want you to do so with me as you're able to Proverbs chapter 9, as we continue our series in this great book, expounding that communicable attribute of God, wisdom that equips his people for the art of godly living, as we have said. This morning, I've titled my sermon, Word to the Wise. And I guess I used up that great title for a Proverbs sermon now, so I can't use it again. But I like that, Word to the Wise. That really is what this whole book is. You could title every sermon in the book of Proverbs, candidly, by that title, I suppose. But this morning, my aim in preaching is to disclose the invitation, qualifications, to dinner at Lady Wisdom's house. So last time we were preaching in this book, we remarked on how chapter 9 has this picture of a meal, table fellowship, invitation, an open house to Lady Wisdom's place, the personification of wisdom, and inviting us to partake of what she has to offer. And then on the other side of the coin, there's a contrast, there's another house. If you're not interested in dinner at Lady Wisdom's, well, the invitation is open to you at the woman Folly's place as well. But there, she serves you a meal of stolen water and secret bread. She encourages you to indulge in sin. It's the opposite of wisdom. It's foolishness. It tastes good for a moment. It's toxic, empty calories. And her place leads to Sheol. And thus, accordingly, Solomon instructs his son on the consequences of his choices moving forward. And we would do well to pay heed to his words as well. This is a word to the wise. Are you wise? If so, you will listen to the word of God and to the word of God through Solomon in our text today. With that, would you stand out of reverence as you're able for the reading of God's word? Let us consider these scriptures and their power and their authority, and let us submit our hearts to their reality as we profess them. Listen as I proclaim. This is Proverbs 9, 7 through 12. Here is the word of God. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, but he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Proverbs chapter 9, as we mentioned, paints this picture of a feast at Lady Wisdom's house. A reminder from verse 1, Wisdom, pictured as this woman who invites us to her table, she's built her house. Solomon says she's hewn her seven pillars. Verse 2, she's slaughtered her beasts. She's mixed her wine. She's also set her table. And then she sent out her women, young maidservants, to the highest places of the town, calling, whoever's simple, let him turn in here to him who lacks sense. She says, come, eat of my bread, drink of my wine. I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Last time we were in this passage, we discussed how this passage, particularly through verse 12, has kind of three categories. Dinner at Wisdom's house, you might divide in this way. The first is her preparations, how she sets her table, what's the prerequisite, what's necessary, how she orders her affairs, and even builds her house to accommodate this feast, this meal, this table fellowship, this covenant, if you will. And then the second aspect is invitations. She sends out emissaries, ambassadors. We think of the gospel call through evangelists, which is a picture of this fulfilled, to say, come, feast at the table of the Lord. Come partake of the gospel. And this is like the maidservants extending the invitation to Lady Wisdom's house. Come eat of her bread, which is, of course, a metaphorical picture of what God provides at his table. And in this case, the personification of Lady Wisdom helps us to see this image in our mind of preparation, invitation. And then finally, the third and what will form the theme of this message today aspect of this table meal, this meal is conversation. What are the topics at Lady Wisdom's table? What do the people there consider, and what holds their attention? What drives their interest? This event involves preparation, invitation, and conversation. Having covered the first two in our prior sermon, today we address the third. Our text presents, I submit, a sample of conversation at Lady Wisdom's table. What are the topics of consideration? What are the issues of concern? And what are the life lessons we hear when we eavesdrop, or better yet, when we sit down for a meal at her house? And verses 7 through 12 are a principled summary that answers that question. Our verses today, our text today, these are the kinds of things that drive the conversation and hold the attention of those who fellowship at Lady Wisdom's. Let me just interject here with a structure note on the book of Proverbs, because we're coming to the end of the first section of this book. This unique literature, at least in our experience of the Proverbs or wisdom literature, is divided roughly into four sections. These first nine chapters that we've covered thus far, they're the first major section of the book of Proverbs, and these passages are compiled under the heading in verse 1-1, or chapter 1, verse 1, where Solomon, as a son of David, king of Israel, begins his words of instructions. As such, this king, interested in instructing the next generation in what is necessary to rule rightly and to carry forth the legacy of godly rule in the kingdom, his words feature themes of generational legacy and equipping. We might call these first nine chapters the My Son Oracles. Often he begins his instruction with My Son, to set the tone and to set the context of their importance, and then the authority of the teacher and the receptivity of the student. These are followed by chapters 10 through 24, which will be our next section, and we'll delve into in our next sermon, Lord willing, from this passage or from this book. And these follow, these chapters, with a collection of single-sentence wisdom sayings, or the term is aphorisms, a short, wise saying. There's hundreds of these, perhaps thousands, in the book. And these are all under the title of the Proverbs of Solomon. They extend the words of wisdom of Solomon in a unique way. And then this section is followed by Hezekiah's scribes, who published their own edition or additional proverbs, these collected from Solomon's influence as well, in chapters 25 through 29. And these wise sayings tend to be not quite as terse, that is, short and direct, as in the previous section, the second section, a little more extended. And then the book closes with two major installments, chapters 30 and 34, from two students of wisdom. The first is Agur. We'll mention him again. He's our model student of wisdom as we've submitted. And then King Lemuel in Proverbs 31. These authors contribute applications of the communicable attribute of God, wisdom, equipping the student for skills for the art, with skills for the art of godly living. So that's just an overview to help you follow along in the big picture of the book. And then my outline today will simply break down conversation topics at Lady Wisdom's table. And you might think of these conversation topics continuing through the end of the book as well. In other words, the author here kind of sets us up with a framework to understand the importance of everything that's contained in his wisdom literature. So that's the heading today, conversation topics at Lady Wisdom's table. What is holds the attention and drives the conversation? Number one, we'll discuss profiling for wisdom. And number two, delineating wisdom. Under profiling, we learn that wisdom in some cases is dangerous. There's sort of a scoffer test we can take to see if we're wise or a scoffer. And then there's an entrance exam for Wisdom University. I'll expound all of these. And then under delineating wisdoms, that's like defining and explaining the content and the context, we have first principles of wisdom, and then we have a value proposition, and then we have some fine print. So that's kind of the structure of my message today as we get into our text. Conversations at Lady Wisdom's table. What do they entail? Well, number one, they're the importance and the instruction in profiling for wisdom. Verses 7 and 8 in particular, Lady Wisdom says this to her dinner guests, "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. He who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you." I think it's important to note that her words and instructions presume an attentiveness and a discernment. That is, she's dividing humanity, as it were, into two categories, generally speaking, the wise and the scoffer, the wicked who incur injury, and those who stand with her, feast at her table, heed the invitation, are interested in what she has to say, and hold themselves and their lives and their decisions to account by the standard that she proclaims in her instructions. So this call to discernment then is an invitation or equipping to do some profiling, if you will. What's profiling? Well, profiling is coming to a determination about somebody, or at least a working theory about something, based on information that is known about that person related to traits or tendencies. And profiling has become a dirty word in the context of our civil order today, because, you know, certain policies in law enforcement have encouraged to some degree or another, or decried to some degree or another, looking for patterns that correspond with or correlate to criminal behavior. This activity is probably rightly criticized depending on the context in the civil sphere, but let us note that those, generally speaking, who reject discrimination as a universal evil, they can't stand, they will never really endorse judging accurately, according to God's word, themselves or others. And they also cry foul with any ethical discrimination. They're opposed to it, and they resent anyone who would seek to do so, that is, make a judgment call based upon a higher standard, because they reject any moral authority higher than themselves. The scoffer, the name, as the name implies, makes fun of, dismisses. Oh, that's ridiculous. I hate those thoughts. And distances himself from Lady Wisdom's instructions to discern the difference between what is wicked and what is wise, between what is sound insight and knowledge and the fear, and based things based upon the fear of the Lord, and those who are simple-minded, scoffers, fools, those who dine at Lady Follum's table. She says wisdom can be dangerous. Notice, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. She says the reward for correcting a scoffer or reproving a wicked man, if they are unrepentant in their sinful, you know, mindset, is abuse and injury. Jesus builds upon this idea when in his Proverbs and in his instruction and teaching, he would counsel his disciples against casting their pearls before swine. In other words, the precious things of the gospel, those things that have value and enduring quality, are to be treated as precious and reverently. And there comes a time when the disciples were encouraged to shake the dust off their feet, as it were, and to move on. That is to say, we are to preach the gospel to everyone, but we are not to indulge the unrepentant rebellion of the scoffer. There's a time to demonstrate the value of what is precious and holy in the Word of God by saying, until your heart, until you change your mind, until you come to the knowledge of this truth, I have to draw some boundaries here and distance myself from this kind of wicked thinking and wicked lifestyle. There are important distinctions to draw and decisions to make based upon whether or not somebody is a protracted, unrepentant scoffer, or if they are legitimate and humble, admit their weakness, repent of their sin, and join you in the common cause of conforming soul and life and our decisions moving forward to the righteousness that God reveals in His holy word. The reward for correcting an unrepentant scoffer is abuse and injury. When the authority of God's law is proclaimed to the unrepentant fool, recognize often his self-defense is to condemn the message. That's judgmental. That's not fair. That's based on, you know, old teaching, old morality, and we progress beyond it. And that's not what majority of culture thinks. It's not progressive. Rejecting the message and the messenger. Who are you to tell me that? I've seen you do the same thing. You're a hypocrite. I don't need to listen. How many people distance themselves from the proclamation of truth and the gathering of God's people in the church on the grounds that they take issue with the message or with the messenger? Well, that's not to say that the messenger can have and always, and to some degree, insofar as we are humans and sinners, has some problems. The question is that sufficient excuse to remain a scoffer? And the answer is, Lady Wisdom tells us, an unequivocal no. By the way, this explains, this heart of the scoffer, this explains the recurring opposition that the children of Israel faced when they were returning to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah, tying into Phil's message from last week, which is great and encouraging. I listened to it as I was out of town last week. But Phil noticed a pattern and was expounding from those passages in the book of Nehemiah how the enemies of God's people got agitated and motivated to take up sword or lawfare or intimidation, false accusations and lying tactics, all of these things against God's people. At the heart level, what was the motive force that moved them to do such a thing? They were scoffers. As Phil rightly pointed out, when the temple stood for the righteousness of God and the one way truth and life, the way of salvation revealed through that symbolic priestly order. And when God's presence was there and the blood of the Passover or the atoning lamb was shed and sprinkled on the mercy seat and so forth, by these means, symbols, sacrifices, the gospel was proclaimed. It told everyone that if you don't worship this Yahweh and place your faith in His means of salvation, you are condemned to Sheol and to hell. But if you embrace His way of salvation and His word with obedience, you will be saved. And if they would not submit to this testimony against them, then their scoffing would motivate them to fight against, to stand against, to agitate against God's people. There's a classic example of this also in Lot's day. In the reaction to Sodom and Gomorrah, turn with me to Genesis 19. In Genesis 19, we see the logical trajectory of sin is just left to metastasize. It grows into a cancer that corrupts the whole and completely poisons a society if righteousness is abandoned and wisdom is nowhere to be found, save perhaps to a small degree with Lot. And I don't even know if any of his family members would join him in this. Lot himself, spiritually weak. Well, we see the consequences of a society based on scoffing in Genesis 19:4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people of the last man surrounded the house. This is Lot's place. He, by the way, had entertained angels, and they had come to sit down at table with him. And this agitated and angered the scoffers in Sodom. Verse 5, they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you? Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, brothers, do not act so, what's the word? Wickedly. Lot here, following the instruction of Lady Wisdom, at least to a small degree, had made a judgment call. By the standard of God's word, he judged the behavior of Sodom to be falling short of his glory. They needed to repent. They were held to a higher moral standard, accountable by his judgment here, by his profiling here, and that angered them. Verse 8, behold, I have two daughters, he says. He offers them up as a sacrifice to their insatiable lust. They refused them. They said, stand back. Verse 9, and then they said this, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. They pressed hard against the door, the man Lot, and drew near to break the door down. You see how wisdom can be dangerous, especially when scoffing has gone to seed and corrupted the whole society in such a way. This is a classic depiction of the aggressive, resentment-fueled self-justification of sin. It's recorded for us in dramatic example in Genesis 19. Lot's appeal to the mob to curb their wickedness, even offering up his own daughters to them, which was a shocking thing to do, as a sacrifice to their lustful passions, it was met with violent protest. Why? Because he presumed to judge them wicked. They cried out, this fellow came to sojourn. He's become a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. They raged at him for daring to question the morality of their rapacious madness, and only the strength of angels intervening to save Lot's life was capable of restraining them. Do you see how dangerous sin is? Do you see how entertaining a root of bitterness, scoffing, immorality of any kind can grow into a monster? Wisdom says, root it out early. Wisdom says, heed the invitation to her table. Wisdom says, partake of the word of God and cry out with David like Psalm 139, search me, know me, like we touched upon recently. See if there be any wicked way in me, Psalm 51. Lead me in the way everlasting. That's the position of the wise. But as the trajectory of sinful scoffing and as the trajectory of wisdom begin to grow farther and farther apart, we see the difference illustrated in the scriptures. It's Sodom versus the new heavens and new earth. It's hell versus heaven. There really is a distinction to be drawn, and wisdom teaches us to profile ourselves and profile others and recognize this wisdom can be dangerous if it's thrown out there in unrepentant sinners and they do not take the message as they ought. It doesn't mean we shouldn't proclaim the truth. It just means that we should count the cost and also remember the dangers of avoiding wisdom and letting a scoffing heart corrupt our souls. Well, let's take the scoffer test, if you will, application of verse 8. So Lady Wisdom says, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. How do I know I'm a scoffer? What are some things to look for? Well, applying this verse and this passage, here's a question for you to consider, for me to consider. How do I handle reproof? How do you handle reproof? What is reproof? Well, it's correction according to the standard of righteousness. It's when your parents say, you've broken our rules, there are consequences, you must heed and obey, and obeying the rules of this house, you're honoring the Lord. And honoring your parents, you're honoring God. This is the commandment that God has laid out for you from his law, and it's my obligation to hold you accountable to it. So that's reproof. How do you handle reproof? Are you, as either a child or an adult, impulsively defensive when confronted in good faith? Do we recoil at that and look for excuses for your behavior or ways to justify yourself? Is your knee-jerk reaction to resent correction? Can you relate in any way? I know all of us can to some degree in our sin to that impulse in Sodom. It's like, who are you to judge me? Do you dismiss and deflect by pointing out flaws in the messenger? We only have hypocrites to work with when it comes to gospel preaching in a fallen world. There's no perfect messenger except Jesus Christ. And anyone who brings his word to you is bringing it so far as it's accurately represented on his authority anyways. God does not give you permission to dismiss his servant Moses because he is a hypocrite and a sinner like you. No, God holds you accountable to the truth that his anointed service Moses gave you, his sin notwithstanding. Now, kids, you're painfully aware of your parents' flaws. You remember that time when your dad lost his patience, raised his voice, and reacted out of anger, and did not keep his cool, and did not give you a good example of self-control. Does that mean you don't need to listen to your dad anymore? No, what it means is the wise person understands and discerns that reproof, when it's accurately given to you from the Word of God, regardless of the flaw in the messenger, is by itself the authoritative, corrective influence of the Holy Spirit. So godly correction is something that we should love and appreciate. How does a wise man respond to reproof? To reproof, he appreciates the effort and effect of godly correction. He understands that his father disciplines him out of love, Hebrews 12. He values those in his life who would care enough to help him in this way. He understands the motive of godly correction stems from a sincere love, and he responds in kind, loving his friend, loving his parent, loving his spouse, or a meddling preacher, etc., all the more on account of their ministry to him or to her. So take that scoffer's test and ask yourself honestly, how do I receive correction? One thing you might do is, I appreciate the thing that you've brought up to me. Let me take some time to think and pray about it. That's an easy first response. I think it'll allow you to think about it and bypass some of that initial, you know, reaction that we in our sin often have to run to self-defense and excuses rather than to consider the loving correction that God brings through his various means. And then there's in verses 8 and 9, under this profiling for wisdom, we're talking about how wisdom can be dangerous, taking the scoffer's test. There's also an entrance exam, if you will, for Wisdom University. In 8b, reprove a wise man and he will love you. So if you want to be a student of wisdom, there's like a baseline level of wisdom you have to start with. Verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. So in other words, in order to grow in wisdom, you have to be a wise person. Well, how is that possible? We'll touch upon it in a moment. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. In order to grow in learning, you must be righteous. In order to grow in wisdom, you must be wise. How do you stand up according to the entrance exam for Wisdom's University, if you will? The merits of wisdom, they require for you to process them, to apply them, and to grow in them. They require a prerequisite character to receive it. And this anticipates, by the way, the next section of the book. Lady Wisdom, here at her table, she answers the question, who stands to benefit from the next 15 chapters of these single-sentence aphorisms? There's going to be a lot of wisdom to consider. We'll just go in one ear and out the other. Who stands to benefit? Well, she says those who have a baseline level of righteousness and a baseline level of wisdom will grow and benefit from the instruction in the rest of the book. It's one way we can think about this table set to appreciate and partake in what's coming in the rest of the text. Her dinner guests discuss at her table, Lady Wisdom's table, the heart and the attitude enabling students to apply the life lessons of Solomon. The student, the one who passes the entrance exam to Wisdom University, if you will, he must appreciate personal reproof, and he must begin with a baseline of wisdom. So what is that? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30, and let's touch upon our model student again, Agur. Now, this entire series I open by expounding this chapter because I believe it lays out a model student of the book. That is, if one shares the character of Agur in Proverbs 30, he will benefit, he will love the food at wisdom's table. He won't spit it out, he'll come back for meals regularly, he will metabolize the nutrients, the spiritual nutrients, in a positive way. So what are these prerequisites? We talked about them, their humility, their discernment, their corrigibility, their perception, but I submit to you that baseline level of wisdom, The level of wisdom one must have before he can grow in wisdom is humility. And Agur pictures this. He exemplifies this so well in the opening verses of Proverbs 30. The words of Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracles. The man declares, "I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out." He says, "Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One." And then he comments with some awe on the power and the revealed majesty of his God. He is the one in verse 4 who has ascended to heaven and come down, who has gathered the wind in his fists, who has wrapped up the waters in a garment, who has established the ends of the earth. It reads like Job. What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. He says in verse 5, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." It says, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." So according to Agur, applying this Proverbs text of passing the entrance exam to Wisdom University, what is the baseline of wisdom? First of all, humility. I am a sinner and I am stupid. Just to put it real bluntly, that's what Agur says. I am too weak. I am not strong in myself. I don't have the capacity, the mental fortitude, the cognitive reasoning abilities. I don't have what is necessary in order for me to glorify and to walk in the ways of my awesome Creator. And again, baseline wisdom, how does he know he's created and how does he know his God is awesome? Because his eyes are open to see the testimony in creation. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? I don't know anybody who can do that except the one sovereign before whom I'm accountable. And since I can't understand that, I know I'm dumber than him and I need to grow in the wisdom that only he can supply. And where is that to be found? According to Agur, every word of God proves true. So I'm too stupid in and of myself. God is awesome. I can see it in creation. Everything that he reveals, I know I can build my life upon. That is the basis of passing the entrance exam to Wisdom University. Affirm those two. God is awesome, I am not. And his word, I better listen to. Pretty simple, but it's awful hard for the sinner to conform to the standard. It's much easier to come up with convoluted excuses. Why I can pretend that I'm smarter than God. Recreate him in the figment of my imagination, in my image, rather than submit to him and realize I've fallen short the other way around. Some applications of this. Kids, do you love and appreciate your Christian parents and their teaching more and more as you mature? So we talked about what is necessary of heart and attitude, enabling the student to apply the life lessons of Solomon. He must appreciate personal reproof, and he must begin with the baseline of wisdom. Well, what are the sources of reproof in your life? This baseline of wisdom, by the way, will reward the teachers of the student of wisdom as he grows wiser and closer to his instructor. This is what Lady Wisdom says. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Well, insofar, young people, kids in this room, as your parents have given you godly wisdom, have you grown to appreciate that more? Do you love and appreciate your Christian parents and their teaching more as you mature? Or, listen closely, have you grown to merely tolerate them? Can't wait to get out from under their authority. It's going to be liberty and opportunity as far as the eye can see once I'm 18 and all my parents will see is the taillights of my super awesome car that I've souped up and bought a cool sound system with to demonstrate I can do what I want with my own money and see you later. Is that the attitude burning underneath the surface of the tolerance that we have for our parents maybe, but if our hearts betrayed us or we're more on the sleeve, we could see this kind of rebellion? So in situations like this, we must understand that the relationship that God gives us to those who are there to give us wisdom, we will benefit from it if we do not resist it, merely tolerate or resent it, but instead embrace it. And this is the call for you young people in the room, not only with your parents as a good example and application, but any way that God instructs you in his word. As you grow, have that baseline of wisdom. I need this. I'm just a kid. I have a lot to learn. My parents have some life experience, and so do their friends. I have a lot of resources around me. I'm too stupid to be a man. After all, I don't have a lot to work with. I have a lot to learn. And God is awesome, and His word I know is sound. I may not understand it. I know that I can trust it. So I'm going to ask the adults in my life that love the Lord and I know I have a relationship with Him for some clarity as I seek to understand the Bible for myself. So that's a good way to apply this text. Adults in the room, what about you? Adults, let me ask you this question. Can you name a few people in your life you highly respect? Have you benefited from their instruction? This could be like, you know, perhaps your own parents if you grew up in a Christian home. If not, mentors in the faith, maybe someone who introduced you to Christ in the first place. Maybe a wise elderly couple in a faithful marriage who gave you some marriage counseling or encouraged you when you were young in your own relationship with your spouse. Were there elderly saints that were influential and you saw their life and testimony over a period of a lot of years, were able to witness the faithfulness of God? How about sound ministers of the faith or couples celebrating decades of wedding anniversaries? All these come to mind. So if no one comes to mind, adults, when I ask you this question, I would encourage you to be convicted by Solomon's words here. You may not be as wise and righteous as you like to think you are. Those who are wise and righteous, they have this baseline of humility, and they're able to profile for wisdom and then recognize and glean from those wise sources in their life. Note, finally, in this first passage, under profiling for wisdom, there's also a relationship between righteousness and learning. Lady Wisdom says, teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. You know, this would come as a shock to people in our secular society, but it's nevertheless true. There's a relationship between righteousness and academic growth, learning and coming, you know, having a workable knowledge. It highlights the foolishness of academic pursuits independent of submission to God and His Word. Righteousness, according to Solomon, Lady Wisdom, is a condition of learning. Righteousness is a condition of learning. That is to say, the ultimate learning disability is sin itself. Well, you may protest. Well, there's a lot of smart people out there that are atheists and don't confess Christ. But yes, where does that knowledge get them? It just builds their own personal Tower of Babel a little taller to welcome the judgment of God, if God forbid they should not repent before they stand before Him on Judgment Day. You see, knowledge either puffs up or it humbles and prepares us to be wise. Those are the two. And depending on your righteousness, understanding this knowledge is not intrinsic to me, therefore it's not build my pride, but instead it's something that God has given me as a gracious gift, and therefore I should use for His glory rather than to advance myself, my own self-interest, and build my pride and build my brand and influence others and increase my resources as a little god unto myself. This is the kind of humility that actually is able to process knowledge in a profitable, not self-destructive kind of way. Acquiring knowledge will do one of two things. It will give you more tools and resources to worship the Lord, or it will give you more reason to think, I should be worshiped. I'm pretty awesome in and of myself. The ultimate learning disability is sin itself. The entrance exam to Wisdom's University is to recognize, I'm a sinner, God is awesome and my Savior. And He has revealed His truth in His holy word, and to the degree that I understand it, it's because He has had grace upon me. And the authority comes not from me and my ability to understand or anyone else other than the Lord Himself who has established the baseline for truth. And that ties into our next point. So conversation at Lady Wisdom's table. She instructs us and teaches us to profile for wisdom, remembering these things. Submit yourself to the scoffer's test and then take that entrance exam and recognize the consequences of wisdom. A lot rides upon them. What is wisdom? Well, that leads to our next section, next conversation at Lady Wisdom's table. Not just profiling for wisdom, but also delineating wisdom. That is, working out definitions, explanations, context. The word wisdom is very common, and everyone has an association in their mind when they think of it. But there's only one correct, or there are correct associations, and there are false ones. What is wisdom? Well, this is a recurring theme, of course, in the book of Proverbs. And verse 10 says it again this way. Lady Wisdom says, for those gathered at her table with ears to hear, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And then she goes on to explain the value proposition, for by me your days will be multiplied, by me meaning wisdom, voice of wisdom speaking in conversation at her table, that's how I take that, and years will be added to your life. And then on the flip side, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. But first of all, in delineating wisdom, she emphasizes first principles. And I think in verse 10, we can isolate two first principles of wisdom. Number one, the fear of the Lord, the major theme of Proverbs. Number two, the holiness of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The fear of the Lord and the holiness of God, those are the first principles, that is to say, the bedrock or foundation upon which anything wise is built. Fear the Lord. This, technically speaking, in philosophical language, is an epistemic claim. Epistemology is a discipline in philosophy that seeks to understand and identify, a grounding for knowledge. How can I be absolutely certain, really, about anything? You might think that's an abstract question, but it really is quite important if you think about it very deeply, because answer this question: do you know all things in the world right now? Are you omniscient? Well, if you don't, your ignorance could be really lead to your own death and misunderstand. I mean, ignorance of something, if you don't know that, there's a fault line underneath this building, and that the seismic indications are that in moments an earthquake will open up this fault line and swallow us all, then you won't heed. Think of in a similar analogy recently in the Midwest, somewhere south of us, a township forgot to hit the sirens for a tornado warning, and those who are ignorant that they're standing in this storm's path were destroyed. So ignorance itself can be your own undoing, to say the least. And these are just in modern day examples. Without being aware of every kind of danger, there's no way you can be certain of your existence and your future. Well, the problem becomes magnified eternally when it comes to the next life. Without knowing the consequences of what lies beyond the grave, this ignorance can lead to your own eternal condemnation. So how can I have certainty about anything? Well, the answer is on the fear of the Lord. This is where the grounding of knowledge is. There is no certainty warranted independent of submission to Yahweh. And like Agur acknowledges, he knows that he can base his life in certainty on the Lord because he sees evidence of his glory, power, omniscience, and omnipotence in the world around him. That is to say, the only way I know that I'm making a wise decision is if my instructions came from the one who knows everything, knows the end from the beginning, has created everything, is the one true ultimate sovereign with no one to challenge his authority. So if your information comes from God, then you know it's sound. The fear of the Lord, that is to say, is the first principle of wisdom. It is the ground of knowledge and certainty. It provides for a sense of security and assurance and confidence and faith that is justified. It leads to warranted, justified belief in the language, again, of philosophers with a true grounding, submission to him. As Agur says, every word of the Lord proves true. That is, he is the ultimate precondition of intelligibility, another fancy phrase. That is, the Lord is the precondition of intelligibility. That is, you can't trust your reasoning and you can't really have any confidence in your abilities to process things by the tools at your disposal, either your senses or your cognitive faculties, without acknowledging the precondition for all of those is God, who has the standard of truth and has created your mind in the first place. Knowledge is conditional on the fear of the Lord. And you might say, well, I know people who have knowledge who don't acknowledge God. Well, they have that knowledge, incidentally, they live in his world, and yes, we'll allow for that category for sure. But what does that knowledge gain if you gain knowledge and lose your soul? Ultimately, they will prove themselves a scoffer and fool in spite of everything they were able to accumulate and to acquire, and to achieve and boast of in this life when they one day stand before the precondition of intelligibility himself, the one whose every word is true, and have to give an account for his world and how they used it. And on that day, they may be sorry for their scoffing, but it will be too late. Why? Because they did not proceed on these grounds. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Without the triune God of Scripture, there's no warrant for certainty. Furthermore, the holiness of God. The holiness of God says the knowledge of the Holy One is insight in Proverbs 9b. We must profess and understand, again, this baseline affirmation that God is to be respected and feared. That is to say, his every word is true. And secondly, he is holy. What does it mean to be holy? It's an all-encompassing, incredible word. It contains within its description the otherness, transcendence. God is different than us in every possible, glorious, powerful, majestic kind of way. It describes his unimaginable, overarching power, glory, authority, majesty. These things are evident to us, and he communicates his holiness to us. This is his imminence, but it does not in any way come at the cost of his transcendence, his holiness. And then furthermore and more, traditionally we think of holiness as moral perfection, which of course God is. There's nothing in God that is a darkness, sinful. There's no confusion, ambiguity, immorality, or shadow of turning or change, or anything that is akin to the fallenness, corruption, degradation of our world. God is morally perfect, and God is over all. God is holy. And this is a first principle of wisdom. It's a first principle of the gospel. As we come to terms with ourselves in light of the truth, if we pass the first question on the entrance exam to Wisdom University, we realize, I'm a sinner, I'm too stupid to be a man, but God is holy. And my only hope is if he would stoop low to save me. And so he has in your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has transcended the gap between his holiness and your sin in his Savior that he sent, fully God and fully man, Jesus Christ. This makes sense. Why? Because God is holy. And the fear of the Lord, the fear of him, that he is the only way, truth, and life, is the condition of wisdom. It's a first principle of growth in any of these things, understanding, assimilating, benefiting from, and applying the entirety of the Scriptures, let alone the book of Proverbs. The first table of God's law, you know, thou shalt have no other gods before me, don't make unto me any graven image, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Do not blaspheme or take my name in vain. These things are oriented in such a way as the first table of law is vertical. That is, it affirms the holiness of God, and those who fear the Lord recognize that the first four commandments hold us accountable to his awesome purity, power, and perfection. And then the rest of the commandments flow out from that, how to love my neighbor. The holiness of God, even in the order of his law, is a first principle of wisdom. Now, how does this apply then? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. I was listening to a sermon one time. I was invited to preach at a funeral. I apologize if I've used this analogy before, but it's always such a good example on the bad side of things. And the title, I don't know what the title was, of the guy who preached the main message. I was there to give a kind of an honoring the life and memory of the individual who had passed away. But the title of the message, you know, the more formal sermon, if you will, from this mainline Lutheran minister might just as well have been The Love of God and the Absurdity of Death. And he talked about how this man died too early, that was not God's purpose or plan. Death is absurd. And then he tried, after citing a few nihilistic existential philosophers like Albert Camus and others, which you don't really need to look into, you could if you want to, but if you do, just use discernment, delineate wisdom, and recognize these guys are basically, you know, following the trajectory of the scoffer. If there's no higher meaning, then life is meaningless, and this is where he was seeding authority in his message, and then tried to throw a little bone of hope in the end and say, but God is love. And I submit to you this problem in his message. The problem with this guy is he made it his cardinal virtue the love of God, not the holiness of God. And when he thought of the love of God, he thought of it as God's obligation to extend all of his power and kindness to us as creatures. Why? Because, implicitly, we're so awesome. So he was sensitive to a God who is so loving that he could never conceive of a God who in his character would send anyone to hell or be sovereign over death. Is that any hope at all? Of course it is not. When he took as his first principle that we are so special as human beings, he could not understand who God was, nor have the humility to understand his own heart condition or give any truth to his hearers in light of this epic fail at the first principle level. People die. There are consequences for sin. There is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. Why? Because God is holy, and he will not allow into his presence anything that is unjustified and unsanctified. You cannot understand why Jesus had to die. You cannot understand the consequences and power and worth of what we celebrate at the Lord's table unless you affirm that you deserve the wrath of a just God who is both just and loving because he is holy. The holiness of God is a first principle that will help you understand the nature and character of God and understand all of his word. I mean, how many people who don't understand the holiness of God, if you begin to explain that you love the scriptures, will tell you, well, why is there genocide in the Old Testament? Well, a proper answer is because God is holy. I challenge you, just say that. See what happens. Hopefully they say, what do you mean? And hopefully you have something to say. But if you go to Lady Wisdom's table and partake regularly of what she has to offer in the scriptures, using that metaphor, that analogy, you will have something to say. You will begin to say, well, this illustrates to us that sin has consequences. Those consequences are fearful and far-reaching. And there's only one way of escape. I know this, you know this in our personal lives. We're not good people if we're honest with ourselves. How many times have we fallen short of his glory? Glory, what do you mean? Look around you, look at creation. I mean, isn't it perfectly obvious that we serve at the pleasure of powers bigger than us? A perfect designer has established this. Anyway, you could go on and on. Suffice it to say that things begin to fall into place when you delineate wisdom, understanding the first principles. And then the fear of the Lord. That's the holiness of God. Now, consider this syllogism. What is a syllogism? It's just a formal argument, a framework of premise, second premise, and conclusion. See if this sounds familiar to you. Well, all natural phenomena must have a natural first cause. Second premise, biological diversity is a natural phenomenon. Conclusion, therefore, biological diversity exists by virtue of natural processes. So I've just given you as the argument that, by the way, is logically sound, technically speaking, for the whole scientific enterprise so far as it's secularly, you know, affirmed in all of the natural sciences these days, with rare exception for those who are believing scientists and proceed on a different premise. So the problem in our world today most often is that unbelievers conflate reasoning with wisdom. If you begin with this first premise that all natural phenomena, everything we see in the world must have a natural cause, then you go to the next, biological diversity, all the different species, everything we see, you know, in flora, fauna, creature and plant, and so forth. Therefore, we know that it all had a natural cause. Therefore, it must have developed slowly over time by virtue of natural processes. Hey, that's a sound argument. And so far as the first premise is true, you've exercised decent reasoning. If the first premise is true and the second is true, then the conclusion must follow. But here's the problem. There's a conflation between reasoning, the process of analyzing the premise, and the first principle of wisdom, which is what? The fear of the Lord and the holiness of God. If you have the fear of the Lord, you look upon the natural order and say, this must have a supernatural cause. A supernatural cause. It's undeniable in its otherwise unexplainable glory and diversity. So you see, right there, wisdom delineates the scoffer who tries to justify his unbelieving position through all these academic enterprises and the wise person who admits that God is true, he is real, and he is to be feared. Therefore, whether it's, yes, academic enterprise or this liberal preacher,
In either case, they violated one of the first principles of wisdom that delineates the whole enterprise. God is to be feared, and he is holy. And that's what Lady Wisdom is telling us at her table today. Well, what is the value of this? Verse 11, she says, "For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. Come back again for dinner. I have more to say and to explain." You know, we hear our dinner guests or our dinner host extending that invitation. "Partaking regularly of the provisions at Lady Wisdom's table will greatly benefit your well-being. Your quality of life will greatly increase. There you will find a wellspring of meaning, purpose, joy, fulfillment, and peace. Years," she says, "will be added to your life." And, you know, you think of this as certainly figuratively true. How many years will be added to your life if you submit to a holy God and his salvation for you? You cannot count them. You will inherit abundant, eternal life. So as far as it goes eternally, what Lady Wisdom says is true, but there's also temporal benefits as well. How many of you know an aging relative or friend who you know lived about 10 years longer than many in their same position because they were on a mission? "My spouse has died, but I'm going to share the gospel to everyone in my assisted living community. There are still others in my assisted living, my nursing home, who have not repented to Jesus Christ. And let's be honest, time is short. So as long as I have breath in my lungs and an opportunity for a conversation down in, you know, down in the fellowship area where we gather in our wheelchairs, I'm going to share the gospel today if God will give me the opportunity." You've met those kind of people. They should be your heroes. You know, call back to earlier in the text, these are people that could influence you as a wise, as an example of wisdom. And you could respect the Lord's work in their life. But my point here is that I know for certain that I have met people who have lived much longer than they otherwise would have because they had that mission and that purpose. They kept on going, and years were added to their life because they took advantage of the breath in their lungs to glorify their Lord as they grew in Christ and sanctification, no matter how old they were. They didn't retire from the kingdom of God. They didn't check out. They kept going, and what happened? Years were added to their life. So whether it's in the temporal or the eternal example, this value proposition is amazing. "For by me, by wisdom," Lady Wisdom says, your days will be multiplied and years will be added to your life. And then she concludes, "If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it." Human beings by nature are image bearers with divine agency. It's impossible for us to ultimately declare independence from our Creator's operating system. The wise embrace this and thrive. Their individual testimonies, like the example I gave to you, confirm the beauty and purposes of God's created order and how they have benefited them, while the fate of the scoffers is self-refutation by way of Sheol. So either, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. In other words, there are personal benefits that will be accrued to you by years in this life and eternal life in the next if you feast at Lady Wisdom's table. However, if you are a scoffer, you alone will bear it. In other words, the consequences of your foolishness, your lack of humility, and denying the Lord in the first place, as we said, those first principles, you did not fear him, did not affirm him as holy, and repent accordingly, what will happen? Well, he does not know, those who feast at Folly's table, verse 18, that the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Verses 13 through 18, we covered at length before. I won't repeat them now, but remember, this passage gives us a contrast. Either you feast at Lady Folly's table, the food tastes good, but as I said, it's the toxic calories of junk food that give you cancer, taste good in the moment, and lead to death. Her stolen water is sweet. Her bread eaten in secret appears pleasant for those who appreciate those short-term dopamine hits of sins of the flesh. But what is ignorant to the host and to the attendees, the guests, is that underneath the dead are, you know, the consequences of this meal, the poisonous, you know, table that the world spreads before us has destroyed souls. And the millions and millions of guests are in the depths of Sheol. Lady Wisdom's, in closing, her table is a forum for instruction, for teaching, for learning. You imagine sitting down at Lady Wisdom's table, a family worship, the Bible is opened, and truth is proclaimed, children are nurtured and admonished, God is glorified, hymns are sung, psalms are offered to the Lord in praise. But over at Lady Folly's dinner, it's hosted and attended by those who indulge in self-destructive ignorance. Verses 13 and 18. While we consider these verses, we've considered these verses at some length in our last message, I encourage you on your own time to consider them again. They paint a dramatic contrast. The picture in Proverbs 9 is so helpful. It's a helpful reminder that ultimately life is binary. It's an either or. It's either the table of woman folly or the table of lady wisdom. It's either our destiny as human beings will inevitably boil down to wisdom versus folly, insight versus ignorance, either or propositions, spiritual provision versus toxic calories of the junk food of the flesh, serve versus steal, fear of the Lord versus self-indulgence, holiness versus reprobation, righteousness versus the simple-minded, eternal abundant life versus the depths of Sheol. And so this is a contrast that is drawn in this passage. And if we heed these words, we will be invited back to the table of Lady Wisdom, and we will be able to process, to digest, and metabolize that food that she serves. And that food will be unto years added to our life and eternal abundant years in the next if we submit to our Savior and follow Him. Let's transition in prayer. Lord, we thank You for the message from Your Word. And as we have received the message of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 9, I pray that it would be written on the tables of our hearts. Let us be hearers and doers of Your Word, and let us apply these words as You grant us wisdom in our day-to-day life. Give us the heart of an Agur who recognizes with humility that he's insufficient of himself and must submit to every word of God in order to live and thrive. Let us acknowledge the first principles of wisdom in fearing You, first for our salvation, and secondly, to order our affairs as we seek to grow in righteousness and sanctification. And finally, we confess that You are holy, You are awesome, You are majestic, and You are glorious. And what a great privilege for us, immeasurably so, You deserve all our worship unto eternity for stooping so low to save a sinner such as us. Thank You for this. And as we sing this last song, may You be glorified in the profession, confession, and obedience of Your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and worship the Lord one more time.